Well, good morning, everyone. We are in Exodus chapter 30, if you would like to open up your Bibles there. Exodus chapter 30, as we continue our journey through this book, and specifically over the last couple of weeks, dealing with the construction of the tabernacle, the place where God would dwell among his people, some of the items, the furnishings within the tabernacle, the role of the priest, and how they were to serve and operate there. And of course, as we're going through, one of the things that you have to keep in the back of your mind is sort of the layers of application that there are. On one hand, we understand that these were literal events, that the children of Israel were camping out in the wilderness, and there was the Lord dwelling in the tabernacle right in the center of their camp, right in the middle of everything that was going on. The tabernacle was there, and it was this picture that God was so close. God was so present. He was leading them and guiding them and desiring to have relationship with them in the way that they were supposed to approach them. And of course, we could look at just that, and we could say, God wants to be close to us. God wants to be near. God wants to draw us in, and that our everyday life would be centered around him. But of course, we could go a little bit further and we could look at these things and say, well, what does this mean to me as a Christian, as a believer in Jesus? Because in Christ, he's made us a nation of kings and priests. And so as we consider the priest operating there in the tabernacle, we could say, oh, Lord, what is it that you have for me? You've called me to some part, some work in the ministry. Oh, you want me to serve you, Lord. And so what is it that you would have me do? How could I be a part of what you're doing here in this world? And while sacrifices don't need to be offered every day, we certainly look back to the cross. We look back to that ultimate sacrifice that was made on our behalf that would wash us and cleanse us and allow us to approach this holy God. And yet we could go one step further and we could acknowledge that the tabernacle itself is modeled after these heavenly scenes that we get glimpses of in the Bible, the throne room of God. We could look at all of the items within the tabernacle and realize they're really all speaking of Jesus. Not only what he did, but what he is still currently doing. It's all pointing to him. Jordan Peterson maybe is a name that some of you are familiar with, a clinical psychologist. He's become rather famous over the last couple of years and seems like he's popping up everywhere. And a brilliant man, sometimes a little too brilliant. I wish he would dumb it down for people like me. Like, what did you just say? It could be something really simple and I'm kind of lost and have to listen to it a couple of times. Polarizing, a lot of different opinions about him. You either like what he has to say about masculinity, psychology, politics, or you don't. And really, I'm not trying to make some statement one way or the other. I find it interesting, though, that here this brilliant man, this rather famous man, is currently releasing this study going through the book of Exodus, going through, reading it, and he's sitting at a round table with all of these scholars, and they're sort of weighing in and talking about how the book of Exodus is still relevant today. I find that very interesting, and I think it's a good thing. I think that's wonderful. I think it's great that they're on this journey and that they're looking to the Word of God, and they're giving it some relevance, and they're saying, hey, no, this is something that still applies to us. I think that's a good thing. I think it's a wonderful thing. But you know, it is sort of being presented as this deep dive into the book of Exodus. Oh, you'll never hear such a scholarly study and such rich application. This is going to change your life. That's kind of the way that it's sort of presented. Clearly not tuning into Calvary Chapel Santee. I think we're doing okay in our deep dive through the book of Exodus. But one of the things that I've noticed, and I really don't mean to discredit or knock them and their intellect and their accolades and these great thinkers weighing in, I think it's a wonderful thing. And yet, one of the things that I have to take note of is if you don't see Jesus in the book of Exodus, you're kind of missing the whole point. Jesus isn't a piece. He's the piece. He's not a stone. He's the cornerstone, the stone which the builders rejected. This rock of offense, Jesus died for you. He died for your sins. The only way you can approach the Father is through him. And so he's a stumbling block. I get it. But to not see Jesus in Exodus, to not understand that he's our Savior, he's our Deliverer, that everything that we're looking at the tabernacle is really pointing to him, well, then that's just scratching the surface. And we want to see Jesus and all of his power and all of his glory and all of his goodness. And so as we get into this chapter, we're going to be looking at a few more items and furnishings and what was happening there in the tabernacle, the golden altar of incense, the ransom money that every adult male was going to have to pay, this water laver in the outer courts, and some of the specifics of the oil and the incense that would be used in the service of the tabernacle. And once again, it all speaks of Jesus. Not only what he did 2,000 years ago on the cross, but what he is still currently doing today. And so I'm going to start reading in verse 1. I'll read down to verse 10. We've got quite a bit of scripture to cover this morning, and we'll get into our study. It says, "You shall make an altar to burn incense on. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its width. It shall be square, and 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horn shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay its top, its sides all around, and its horns with pure gold. And you shall make for it a molding of gold all around. 2 gold rings you shall make for it under the molding on both its sides. You shall place them on its 2 sides, and they shall be holders for the poles which to bear it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put it before the veil that is before the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony where I will meet with you. Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning. When he tends the lamps, he shall burn incense on it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer strange incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it. And Aaron shall make atonement upon its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once a year he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord." So the altar of incense. This is now the second altar that we're looking at here with the tabernacle. The first was back in chapter 27. You remember the brass altar. That's in the outer courts as you're first making your way in. There would be the brass altar, a place of sacrifice. And now here within the tabernacle, just before the veil, you have this golden altar of incense. And of course, again, both of these altars speak of Jesus. You have the brass altar in the outer courts. Brass in the Bible is always a picture of judgment. And there, sacrifices would be made. A lamb would be offered in the morning, and a lamb would be offered in the evening. And of course, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was the sacrifice that was offered once and for all for the forgiveness of sin. But he took that judgment. He took the wrath that should have fallen upon you, that should have fallen upon me. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." He made him who knew no sin, Jesus, totally innocent, totally pure, lived a righteous life, and yet he made him who knew no sin to be sin. The sin of the world placed upon his shoulders, and no doubt that's what Jesus was wrestling with in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's sweating great drops of blood, and he's praying to the Father, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." Throughout the Old Testament, that imagery is used of the wrath of God being poured out of a cup. And Jesus is praying, if there's any other way, if there's any other means of salvation, if human beings can be saved any other way than your wrath being poured out upon me, if I don't have to drink this cup, oh Father, let it pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And of course, the silent answer is there's no other way. There's no other means. God's wrath had to be poured out. He has to deal with sin, and we've all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. The penalty for sin is death. God had to deal with sin. And Jesus, the only one who has ever lived, walked this earth, perfectly, righteously, without sin, so the only one who could stand in our place, the only one who could take the punishment and the judgment that we deserve. He became sin for us, crying out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? As God the Father would turn his back to his Son. And of course, the simple answer is he was forsaken so that you and I would never have to be. God the Father turned his back on his Son so that he wouldn't have to turn his back on you. And yet there was a plan. It wasn't to permanently judge his Son. Jesus, of course, died on the cross, was buried, and on the third day rose again from the dead, conquering sin and conquering death, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, received into glory. And so we have a picture here with these altars. It starts with the brass altar. It starts with the judgment of sin. It starts with the lamb's blood that had to be shed. But then you make your way into the tabernacle, and what do we have? The golden altar of incense. And we're specifically told in that passage, no offering is to be offered on it. You're not supposed to kill any animal on the offer of incense. The brass altar, that's already taken place. And now you've entered into the tabernacle, and just before the veil, you have the golden altar of incense. There, the golden altar. Gold, of course, speaks of royalty, not speaking of the judgment, the brass that was out in the outer courts. The gold speaks of royalty. Jesus is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And so it's a picture of him in his glory. It's a picture of him as the King of Kings. This golden altar of incense, I think we have a picture we can show. This golden altar of incense that is perpetually burning this incense before the presence of the Lord. Incense, of course, in the Bible, it's always a picture of prayer. You see that in Psalm 141, verses 1 and 2, this Psalm of David. He says, Lord, I cry out to you. Make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Both Revelation 5 and Revelation 8 talk about these bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Interestingly enough, in Revelation chapter 8, it specifically mentions this golden altar that these incense and these prayers are taken from. And so it's a reminder there in Revelation 8 that what we see in the tabernacle and all of the measurements and all of the furnishings, it's a model of heaven. It's a model of the throne room of God. You see this altar of incense there in Revelation chapter 8. But of course, the book of Hebrews describes Jesus as our great high priest. He is the one who goes in. And it's in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, it says, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus, our great high priest, I think pictured here, this altar of incense, it says he always lives to make intercession for them. You know, when I look at a passage like this, and I consider how the priest, they're going to go in the morning, and they're going to go in the evening, and they're going to tend to this altar of incense to make sure that it's perpetually burning. And of course, it's right there at the veil, as close to the presence of God as is possible. And it's this picture of prayer. It's this picture of worship and fellowship with God. And as I consider that, I can't help but think, you know, I really ought to pray more than I do. I think there's something to be said. They tend to it in the morning and in the evening. They have special times, designated times, where this service is going to be conducted. And I think that's good. I think that's healthy when we have those kind of habits, when we set aside a time of the day and we say, you know, I'm going to pray. But of course, the incense is perpetually burning. So we're supposed to live in this attitude of prayer. The Bible says, pray without ceasing. Stay in constant fellowship and contact. And of course, we know prayer is powerful. prayer changes things. We know there's an opportunity to gather together in corporate prayer. And when we agree together in the name of Jesus, there's power, there's authority in that. And certainly we all could use that reminder. But I think the greater truth that's being communicated to us in this altar of incense that is perpetually burning, that is this picture of Jesus and his royalty, he's exalted, and there he is. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, it says that he always lives to make intercession for them. Let me give you the best news that you're going to hear all week. Jesus is praying for you. Jesus is constantly praying for you, night and day, and he knows what's going on in your life. He knows the challenges that you're up against. He knows if last year was a good year or a bad year. He knows if this year's off to a good start or if things are unraveling quickly. He knows every little detail. He knows the perfect plan and will of God for your life, and he's praying for you. He's interceding for you. You know, sometimes we throw that around a little too casually, don't we? Sometimes we say things like, oh, praying for you, bro. Praying for your family, you know? Sometimes you want to stop people and be like, are you? Because I don't feel it, you know? What time exactly are you going to do that? You know, sometimes we just say it a little flippantly. And even with our best intentions, even with the most spiritual among us, we're not perfect in those things, but Jesus is. He always lives to make intercession for us. You remember the interaction that Jesus had with Peter in Luke chapter 22 when he says to Peter, he warns him, Satan has asked for you, Peter. He wants to sift you like wheat. Satan himself, Peter, he said your name and he's coming for you and he has an attack. And he's studied you. He knows your weaknesses. He knows the areas where you can be strong. He knows the areas that you're weak. He's formulated a plan. He's after you, Peter. But Jesus says, but don't worry. I've prayed for you. I've prayed that your faith would not fail. And when you return, strengthen your brethren. Jesus is able to say to Peter, I've prayed for you. And even though I am aware of your weaknesses, even though I know you're going to deny even knowing me three times, even though I know that there's going to be those times in your life where you struggle, Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith wouldn't fail. God has begun a good work in you, Peter, and he is going to be faithful to complete it. And so Jesus always lives to make intercession for us, and he's praying for you this morning. Verse 11 says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. When you number them, that there may be no plague among them, when you number them, this is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give. Half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary, a shekel is 20 gerahs. The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord, everyone included among those who are numbered, from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel. When you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves, and you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. And so this numbering of the people, this census that was to be taken, that they would pay this ransom money. Now later on, numbering the people would actually become a bit of a problem. If you remember from 2 Samuel chapter 24, David numbered the people and it didn't go over well. David numbered the people. He wanted to know, how big are we? How powerful are we? How many troops am I operating with? And he numbers the people, and God is angry, and a plague comes upon the people as a result of those things, and they had to repent. And so numbering the people, not necessarily good. Here in Exodus chapter 30, we're told, well, here's how you number them without a plague coming upon you. If you're numbering them for the ransom money, then that's something that can be done. The ransom money to just simply acknowledge that it was the Lord that delivered them. It was the Lord that bought them, a half a shekel. That's not an actual currency. That's a weight. But we're not talking about some significant sum. It's not like they're adding some contribution. Okay, well, that's why I did it. No, it's just an acknowledgement. God, you saved me. You delivered me. Lord, I belong to you. You paid the real ransom, and I'm just simply acknowledging what you've done on my behalf. Whereas David, when he numbered the people, he's not there thinking of the ransom money or having some sort of tax for the tabernacle or later for the temple. David's numbering the people because he's thinking, well, they kind of belong to me. I want to know how many are in my kingdom. I want to know how many people that I'm working with and maybe trusting in what he has. And God says, no, David, they don't belong to you. They belong to me. And so if you're going to number the people, it shouldn't be for your own benefit. It shouldn't be just for your own thinking. It should be because they're paying a ransom to me. And so it's a matter of ownership. And God is telling him, no, I don't want you to trust in the number of the people. I want you to trust in me. But this ransom money, we take note of the fact that the rich didn't pay more just because they were rich. The poor didn't pay less just because they were poor. It was one flat rate. Now, of course, when it comes to tithes and offering, there would be something proportionate to the amount that somebody had. But this ransom money is one flat rate. The rich don't pay more. The poor don't pay less. Everyone is on an equal playing field, in other words. And of course, what a picture that is of our ransom, of our redemption, of the work that God is doing in each one of our lives. We're all on an equal playing field. It doesn't matter if you're young or old or rich or poor. It doesn't matter if you would describe yourself as, oh, I know that I'm just sinning right now. I'm blowing it right now. I've made all of these mistakes. I barely made it in the door. It's a miracle. A lightning bolt didn't zap me on the spot as I walked into church. Or if you walked in feeling pretty good. Or if you walked in and you say, well, you know, my life is actually going pretty great. I don't really, you know, have any big problems. I have a nice family. I have a nice job. I'm a hard worker. I don't see what the deal is. We all need Jesus. We all need his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness. If we were comparing ourselves to one another, we might come up with some system of rank. But we're comparing ourselves to a holy God. We all fall short. We all need his mercy. We all need the blood, that rock of stumbling. We all need Jesus and what he provided for us on the cross, that he died for my sin. He died for your sin. It's something that we all have to acknowledge, that we all have to realize. We all need Jesus, and we all come to him the same way. You know, we've been going through the Gospel of Luke on Wednesday nights, and we were just talking about Jairus, the ruler of this synagogue, in a position of respect in his community, probably had some means, some wealth. His life is going well. And then at the very same time, there was this woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years, someone who would have been considered unclean, dirty, on the outside. God is mad. God is angry with you. And she spent all her money. She had nothing left to show for herself. They both needed Jesus. They both needed Jesus, and they both have to come the same way in brokenness. No one comes to Jesus in their pride. No one comes to Jesus as, well, I pretty much have my life together. I just need one last little piece of the puzzle. No, it's not in our pride. It's in our brokenness. It's in our humility that we cry out to the Lord. And we acknowledge he's the only one who can save. He's the only one who can redeem. Verse 17 says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall also make a laver of bronze with its base also of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it. When they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. So they shall wash with their hands and their feet, lest they die, and it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants throughout their generations. And so this laver of bronze, some kind of washing station. You know, it's interesting because with all of the exact measurements that were given of these articles and furnishings within the temple, we're not given the exact measurements of this watering station. So we don't really know for sure. Are we talking about one huge, big bathtub trough that they're washing their hands in, or is it something smaller? All we know is that the priests, as they were coming in, they were supposed to wash before they went into the tabernacle. We have a picture that kind of shows an overview of the tabernacle and the outer courts. And so as you first make your way in, there is that brass altar, that place of sacrifice, and then just past that would have been this water laver, this place where the priest would wash. They would wash their hands, they would wash their feet. If you've been listening to our study through the book of Exodus, Pastor Gary was making that connection between Jesus washing the disciples' feet and talking about the grime that sometimes gets on us as we're walking around in this world. It's not that we need to be saved again. It's not that we need to be born again, but we already have been washed by his blood, but we still need that daily washing that only comes from him. But here the priests, they would make their way, and before they could come into the tabernacle, they would have to wash. Now, it's interesting because when the Bible talks about drinking water spiritually, it's almost always speaking of salvation. You remember the conversation that Jesus had with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." And so water that you need to drink spiritually is often speaking of salvation. Whoever drinks from the water of the wells that the world has to offer, Jesus says, you're going to thirst again. It's temporary. It's not going to give you what you want. It's not going to give you what you desire. And there's all of these different wells that people drink from. Jesus said every single one of them are going to leave you dry in the end. But whoever drinks from the water that I shall give them, water that only comes from Jesus, whoever drinks of this water, Jesus says, it will be a fountain springing up into everlasting life. And so water that you drink spiritually, often speaking of salvation, but water that washes over you spiritually, often speaking of the Word of God. You remember in Ephesians chapter 5, as this command is given to husbands, that they're to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And then this explanation is given of how Jesus loves the church. Now, we rightfully so make application to husbands. When we look at the way Jesus loves the church, we say, okay, so take that principle and now apply it to your wife. But first and foremost, it's describing this is how Jesus loves the church. Well, consider Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. It says that he, Jesus, might sanctify and cleanse her, the church, with the washing of water by the word. This is a ministry of Jesus. He washes us in the water of the word. He washes us, renews our mind, transforms us from the inside out. Not only washing away the filth and the grime of this world, but also washing over those lies of the enemy that sometimes our flesh will believe. Is that what God really said? Is that what God really meant? God doesn't love you. God doesn't care about you. He could never forgive you. He could never use you. He knows your past. He knows your mistakes. He knows your failures. Oh, you might as well just forget about it. You might as well just give up because God has given up on you. The water of the word is what washes over us. Oh, I'm thankful for other people. I'm thankful for their advice and counsel and opinions, but it is nothing like the Word of God that washes over us. And it's His Word washing over us that resonates deep in our hearts. And we understand this is true. in spite of maybe my circumstances and what I'm experiencing right now and the lies of the enemy and the direction that this world is going in, God, your word is true. It's a lamp unto my feet. It's a light unto my path. It's alive. It's powerful. It's piercing into my heart. And Lord, would you change me? Would you transform me from the inside out? Now, one interesting little tidbit here is that this brass laver, we're told later on in Exodus chapter 38, where the brass came from. Where the brass came from to make this water laver, it came from the mirrors that these women had. They took mirrors from the women, these brass mirrors, and they made this water laver out of it. Of course, coming out of Egypt, Egypt sort of invented makeup and cosmetics and eyeliner, and they had these brass mirrors that you would polish to such a degree you could see your own reflection in it. And apparently, that was a popular item among the women. They're leaving Egypt. Hey, what should we bring? What should we gather? And apparently, the women took a lot of these mirrors. I'm going to tread this water very carefully. I will say I have four children, two girls and two boys. I know two of them spend a lot more time in the mirror than the others. Sometimes I wish it was a little more equally balanced. I say to my boys, like, maybe glance at the mirror before you walk out the door. Save yourself some embarrassment. Seems to be generally true. And with that, I'm just going to sidestep the whole issue. Pastor Gary is going to get to chapter 38. Any further joke, he can handle that one. But as they come to this water laver made from these mirrors, we know that it stands to reason that when the priest would come to wash their hands and their feet, that they could see their reflection in this laver. Was made of these brass mirrors. As they're looking down into the water, can they see their own reflection? And of course, what a picture that is again, of having the Word of God wash over you, and it's revealing who you really are. It's reminding you of your frame. It's reminding you of some of your weaknesses. It's bringing to the surface things that perhaps some of them, when we go through the Word of God, some things that it brings to the surface, oh, let's face it, it was right on the surface. Yeah, that's no surprise. Yeah, I kind of saw that coming. Yeah, I knew that needed to change or that needed to go. Or God, I know you've been speaking to me about this. Sometimes it's right there on the surface. But there are other times where we're going through the Word of God and He'll bring something to the surface that we didn't even realize it was there. Whether it was a little bit of anger, a little bit of unforgiveness, a little bit of bitterness, a little bit of lust, a little bit of greed, a little bit of envy, whatever it might be, and it comes to the surface. And we might not have even known it, but we spent time in God's Word, and He's washing over us and speaking to us, and we have to acknowledge, yes, Lord, that's true. That's a reality in my life, and I want your Word to be applied. You see, that's the issue. The book of James, in James chapter 1, verses 23 through 25, it says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." And so the point of these things, when the Word of God is washing over us, that we would be changed, that we would be transformed, that we would put these things into application, and that we would allow the Lord to be working in us and through us. Now, as we're finishing up this chapter, it's looking at the specifics of the oil that was going to be used and the incense that was going to be used within the tabernacle. Verse 22, it says, "Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also take for yourself quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much sweet-smelling cinnamon, 250 shekels, 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cane, 500 shekels of cassia according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make from these a holy anointing oil, an ointment compound according to the art of the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tabernacle of meeting and the ark of the testimony. the table and all its utensils, the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils and the laver in its base. You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them must be holy. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may minister to me as priest. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on man's flesh, nor shall you make any other like it. According to its composition, it is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people. And the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stacte, and onycha, and galbanum, and pure frankincense. With these sweet spices, there shall be equal amounts of each. You shall make of these an incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. And you shall beat some of it very fine, and put some of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. But as for the incense which you shall make, you shall not make any for yourselves according to its composition. It shall be to you holy for the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to smell it, he shall be cut off from his people. And so the specific ingredients of the oil and of the incense that was to be used there in the tabernacle are given. In both cases, they're told to not make any changes. Don't have any additions. Don't add, don't subtract, don't put your own little personal flair on the oil that week or on the incense that's going to be used. Follow this specific recipe. This is the compound. This is how you put it together. So they're not to make any changes, and they're not to use it in any common way. It's only there for service within the tabernacle that was going to be used. It wasn't supposed to be something that they're just using for some common purpose. Don't rub the oil on your hands as some daily moisturizer. Don't use the incense to make your house smell nice. That's what Yankee Candle is for. These specific ingredients, they're only to be used in the tabernacle, and it's pretty straightforward. And yet you do have people from time to time, they kind of want to change things up a little bit. Of course, as we've been going through this study, we've talked about how oil in the Bible, it's a picture of the Holy Spirit. How the incense now is this picture of prayer and worship and fellowship. And listen, there's a specific recipe that God has laid out in Scripture. It's really not all that complicated. And there is an anointing, there is a power that comes from being in that right relationship with God. And yet every once in a while, there will be somebody who says, you know, I don't understand it. There's a lack of power in my life. I'm just sort of stuck in a rut, and I'm experiencing all of these problems, and I have all of these issues, and I can't quite put my finger on it. Well, did you follow the recipe? Are you covered in the blood of Jesus? Did you try to approach a holy God through the cross? Is it just faith in who he is and what he's done for you? Are you spending that time in prayer? Are you spending that time in the word? Are you in fellowship with other believers? We know the recipe. Brokenness, humility, crying out to God, turning from sin, believing in Jesus. And yet there's always people that they want to add, they want to subtract, they want to take away, they want to belittle one ingredient or another. How often we say, well, what about the word? Is the word washing over you? Are you being renewed? Are you listening to what the Lord has to say? And someone says, oh, don't give me that ingredient. Oh, that couldn't be the problem. I'm reading the word. I read my Bible. There must be something else. Well, I can tell from your reaction you're not reading it right. Because the Bible isn't something that you just check off a list. Oh, I read that today. The Bible is living. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed. And so when we come to it, there's this understanding, Lord, this is your living word. Would you speak to me? Would you reveal yourself to me? I need to hear from you. I need to hear your voice. I need to be washed. I need to be renewed. I need to be transformed. Oh, we know what the formula is. We know the recipe. So the Bible says, so don't try and add. Don't try and subtract. Don't try to pretend like you're in this right relationship with God if you're not. because people are going to be able to notice the difference. Of course, you think of the priest who they're operating within the tabernacle, and there's this specific oil and there's this specific incense that's only used there. So that means the priests are walking around with that fragrance. And everywhere they go, oh, it smells like the tabernacle. Oh, there must be a priest nearby. Because they're the only ones who are constantly coming in contact with this oil and with this incense. And so they would bear that fragrance, just like the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, that we bear the fragrance of Christ. And you could try to copy it. You could try to fake it, and yet ultimately it's a counterfeit that most people are going to be able to see right through, because there is a power and there is an anointing and a blessing that only comes when we're in that close relationship with Him, when we're drawing near. And of course, that is really what this whole thing is a picture of. God is saying, I want you close to me. And so you make your way into the outer courts, and yes, there is the brass altar. For some, they get stuck there. They get stuck on Jesus. They get stuck on the cross. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. We have to come to that place where we say, yes, Jesus, I believe you died on the cross for my sin. But there, and we're washed with the water of the Word. And sometimes the Word of God, it exposes these things in our heart that we're uncomfortable with, and we're challenged by, and we're convicted by. But how sad it is that for some people, they sort of get stuck in the outer court. And it's always their sin, it's always judgment, it's always conviction and guilt and shame. Listen, we need the cross. We need repentance. We need to be washed and renewed. But you look at that picture, what's God's heart? It's not that you would stay in the outer court. It's that you would be washed, that you would be cleansed, and that you would come into His presence. You look there in the holy place, and what do you have? You have the table of showbread. You have the menorah, the lampstand. You have the altar of incense. It all speaks of Jesus. Jesus says, well, I am the bread of life. And whoever comes to me, you'll never really hunger. You'll never really thirst. Jesus says of the lampstand, I am the light of the world. If you come to me, you're not going to stumble around in the darkness. You're going to have the light of life. You have the altar of incense. Jesus, our great high priest, ever lives to make intercession for us. It's all about fellowship with Him, and He's inviting us in. But of course, the altar of incense, where is it? It's just before the veil. Just as close to the presence of God as possible, because beyond the veil, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, that's where the manifest presence of God dwells. His Shekinah glory is behind that veil. And so here it's pressed up as close as you could possibly be. And yet we know when Jesus died on the cross, what happened to that veil in the temple? Ripped from top to bottom. Granting access and really making one big room where the presence and the glory of God dwells, and this place of fellowship where we can enter in and we can come to Jesus, and He is our nourishment for our souls. He is the light in our life. He is ever living to make intercession for us, and we can dwell in His presence. And when those things are taking place, oh, there will be an undeniable fragrance upon our life, an anointing, a power that comes from Him. But the blessing and the provision, it's there at His table. And sometimes we try to enter in and we haven't been washed and we haven't been cleansed, and we're wondering, why am I not experiencing the fellowship? You know, the night that I got saved, I was there at a Thursday night Bible study, and the pastor is giving the message, and I was a fraud. I was living a horrible, sinful life at the time. But I walked into that Bible study pretending like everything was fine. I had a big old giant Bible, the biggest one I could find, because I thought it made me look more spiritual, you know. And I'm there with it opened. It wasn't upside down or anything. I was at the right page and following along, like, oh, this is very interesting, you know. Living just, but had nothing to do with the Lord in total sin. And he's going through his Bible study. And then all of a sudden he says, you know, your mom might have used an expression, you can't come to the table with dirty hands. And that's the same thing with the Lord. You can't come to His table with dirty hands. And this conviction fell over me because I knew my hands were dirty. I knew I was pretending to be somebody that I wasn't. And of course, there was going to be no power, there was going to be no forgiveness, there was going to be no change as long as I was living that lie. Now, he wasn't trying to say that I needed to clean my life up and then come to Jesus. No, we come to Jesus and he cleans us up. He was saying, you just got to be honest. You got to quit pretending. You have to realize your own fault, your own guilt, your own shame. You have to come to the cross. You have to lay those things down at his feet. You have to have him wash and cleanse and renew. And then we can come into the table. And that's where there's a provision and bounty and blessing and anointing and power that's available for each and every one of us. Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for this morning. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that it is alive and it's powerful. We thank you that it's pointing us to you, Jesus. And so I just pray that you'd be with us here this morning. Lord, I pray for each person here. You know their name. You know their struggles. You know their issues. You know anyone here this morning who's hurting. You know anyone here this morning who's just sort of lost in the wilderness. You know anyone here this morning that needs to turn to you and receive you for the very first time. God, I pray that you would meet with each one, that you would draw them to yourself, that you would bind the enemy who wants to rob, steal, and destroy, that they would lay all of their burdens and all of their sin and all of their issues down at the foot of the cross and receive your mercy and your forgiveness and your grace and your power, that you would wash over us and cleanse us and draw us in to your presence, Lord, that we might sit at your table and receive all that you've done for us. We love you. We praise you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.